Now let's turn to that word again from the passage that we've really been considering over the last few meetings. That's Genesis and chapter 3. We've been considering the fall of man, and we'll read from verse 7 in this chapter, and we pick up the narrative here when Adam and Eve have just eaten of the fruit of which God told them not to eat. And we read of the consequences from verse 7 onward. So Genesis 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Amen, and may God again add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now we'll be considering various parts of that passage, but perhaps we could just gather our thoughts around a very famous verse really in the Bible, and that's verse 15 in this chapter, Genesis 3 verse 15, where God at this point is speaking to the serpent, to the devil, really through the serpent. And he says this to him, that "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Or as that is sometimes translated, "He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel." Now, as God enables us, let's just continue really in the theme we've been looking at, which is the fall of man. With him, the fall of creation, but really the fall of man. And I'm conscious, of course, that perhaps many of you haven't been here over the last few meetings, so we're really coming into something three quarters of the way through. But I hope by God's grace that you'll still be able to pick up the thread of where we are. We looked really at the beginning at where man fell from. And we've also seen where he fell to. Man fell from fellowship, and warmth, and intimacy, and love. He fell from that into a state of alienation from God. Alienation from each other too, but alienation primarily from God. So instead of fellowship, there is alienation. And internally, he moved from a state of holiness into a state of sin. So, viewed in terms of our relation to God or just the way we feel ourselves, there is a catastrophic fall. And we fall into a state of sin and misery. Whereas we were holy and happy, we fall into a state of sin and misery. And we saw too how that happened. It happened through a process of temptation, which led to deception. As Eve correctly recognizes, she was deceived, and that deception led to what appears an irreversible process of rebellion and hostility against God. And that, as I was saying on Friday night, you see, is the human condition. That's our natural condition. We are born rebels against God, defiantly wanting to do our own thing on our own terms and in our own way. That is the human condition. That is sin, really. It is me. It is pride and rebellion against God. And last night, we focused on the consequences of this. Man, first of all, tries to cover himself before God and to pretend, in a sense, that nothing has happened, that he can go on. So he covers himself, but he realizes when God visits him in the Garden of Eden that he can't do that. And he hides from God behind the trees. But God makes known that he knows what's happened, and he announces the judgment. And it's a judgment that follows man and woman, their children, you and me, right through all the days of our lives. Life becomes a toil, it becomes a labor. A tension comes in between man and woman, man and man, woman and woman. The alienation, the consequences of the fall, they're with us and they're there. God knows it and Adam knows it. Now, in a sense, you would say, well, that's it. But as I've said a couple of times, the whole of the Bible in miniature is in Genesis chapter 3. There's no doubt about that. The whole of the Bible is there. And so the story doesn't end there, because as your pastor was bringing before you and bringing before the children, the Bible is about restoration. It's about the restoration of a masterpiece and of God's masterpiece. And so when that's announced for the first time in Genesis chapter 3, the whole picture is announced. It's sketched in anyway, in its leading aspects or in its details. God makes plain to man, to you and to me, that his work will be restored. There is a way back to God. As John Milton, of course, famously wrote, paradise is lost, but the wonderful truth is that paradise is restored. God is interested in bringing us back to Eden and bringing us back into fellowship with himself. And so the story of the world becomes a story of rescue from outside. It becomes a story of mission from God into a sin, sick, fallen, ruined world, so that God can take his masterpiece and restore it into its original image and likeness, so that we can again stand knowing God and loving God. With the brokenness of our humanity healed, and healed in Christ and through the knowledge of him. And that's what the gospel is about. It's good news, after all. That's what the old word gospel actually means. It is good news. It is an evangel. And that is announced right away in Genesis chapter 3. Now, it's because of this that the judgment isn't actually worse. I mean, it's bad enough, but you sometimes wonder, why? Why is it not worse than this? Again, as your pastor mentioned, why did God just not reject man altogether? Leave him condemned and doomed and dead? Well, the answer is because already, mysteriously, salvation has been prepared and provided for. Already the plan is made for the second person of the Trinity to enter into this world and to begin that work of restoration. This is the Lamb of God, already slain from the foundation of the world, slain, dead, suffering, already in the plan and in the purpose of God. And so immediately, when Adam and Eve break the first covenant, the second one comes into operation. A safety net. And it comes into operation because hundreds and thousands of years in the future, God's Son was going to take the place of sinners on the cross. And the effect of that work is so marvelous that it doesn't, of course, just stretch forward in time. It reaches backward in time. And the moment man sins, immediately that work is applied to Adam. It's applied to Eve. And they are given the gift of faith by God. And by that faith they're justified, and by that faith God clothes them. So instead of the fig leaves that they sow for themselves to make themselves beautiful, God gives them a covering of real righteousness and holiness. He brings them back into a relationship with himself, and all that is happening here at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And I want really to look at that with you. How do we know that God is restoring here at the end of Genesis 3? How do we know that's what's going on? Well, we know it because of what God says. We know it because of what God does. And we know it because of how man responds to it. Okay, now these three things are here at the end of the chapter. God tells that he is restoring. He shows that he is restoring. And man responds intelligently to it. Let's look at these three things. Let's first look at what God actually says. Now, in some respects, in fact, in every respect, the most glorious thing God says at the close of this chapter is in verse 15. Interestingly, it's for you and it's for me, it's for us all, but it's actually announced to the devil, strangely. God says to the devil in verse 15, I will put, now notice that, it's God that puts the enmity here. We'll come back to that in a second. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, in everything God says to the serpent, we recognize that he is pronouncing a curse on that animal that is the serpent, the shining one, the chief of the beasts of the field, the most glorious of them, which the serpent actually used, the real serpent, the dragon, the devil. He used this marvelous animal to fascinate Eve in the first place. And there's a curse pronounced on that animal, and there's no doubt that the form, the distinctive form that animal takes today is a result of the curse. God so modified that animal that it took on a new posture. It slides and it slithers in a posture of defeat, licking up the dust, which is an ancient Middle Eastern kind of image of defeat all the time. To be on your belly and to be licking the dust in prostration is a sign of defeat. Enemies will lick the dust. They will bow down and do homage. Now here God is saying that the posture of the animal will forever be a posture of defeat. But of course God is not really, in a sense, interested in the snake or in the serpent as an animal. Yes, it has its own function, and interestingly, the animal seed, of course, is at war with humanity. There always is. The snake, the serpent is a danger, and so on. But these things are gradually lost, you see, because what God is really getting at, and the person God is really speaking to is not an animal. It is the power behind the serpent. It's the power behind the serpent. And he is assuring this serpent, the devil, of his ultimate defeat also. He will be made to lick the dust. And however much power he will appear to have, and he has a lot, and he is able, remarkably, to wield it. But God says, you will lose it. And you will lose it all. The defeat will be yours. And it will be an evident defeat, manifest to all in heaven and in earth. And this defeat for the devil will come in a special conflict with the seed of the woman. Now here's where it begins to get a little bit complicated, or at least you might find it a little bit complicated. The serpent, i.e. the devil, is going to have a seed or an offspring that is going to be in constant conflict with the offspring of the woman. How do we understand that? Well, it's not as complex as it perhaps sounds. What it's really telling us is that humanity is going to be divided. There is going to be a special kind of war, a distinctive kind of hostility and separation. And it's going to be between the only two kinds of people that there really are in the world, those who belong to the dark side, as it were, and those who belong to the light side. Those who are still in the chains of rebellion, ignorance, and darkness, and those who have been released into the glorious liberty of the sons of God and who are Christians. The world and the church, and the real church, the true church, the dark, the light, the good, the evil, that is the real cleavage in the world. You see, the serpent has children. You remember when Christ was speaking to the Pharisees and to the Jews, he said to them, to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and his works you will do." Now that was a shock to them, because you see, they prided themselves on being children of Abraham. They thought that by birth and by ecclesiastical connections they were fine and they were okay with God. And God says, your ancestry won't save you, your church connection won't save you. None of that makes you a child of God, he says. In fact, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and his works you will do. What that is telling us, essentially, is this, that unless we are Christians, and unless we are born again by the power of God, then we share the same nature as the devil. It doesn't mean we're born of him, of course. It just means that we wear his nature. We are in the same image. Now, you may find that a shock and an insult. You may say, are you calling me a devil worshipper or a Satanist? No, that's not its meaning. The meaning is that the nature which Satan has, i.e. opposition to God and doing his own will, is what you have by nature. And if that's a shock, let it be. So it should be. That is me by nature, and that is you. The very insistence on doing our thing, our way, and not being subject to God and his word, that is devilish. That is what is fundamentally satanic. And that's what God meant. That's what Christ meant when he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, because his works you will do. Your very lifestyle shows that you're in his image and likeness. So that's one group of people in the world. But God is saying here that there will be another group of people in the world too. And he calls them the seed of the woman. Now, it may get confusing here because you say, well, everybody is the seed of the woman. But God means here, you see, that the woman is actually, by the grace of God, going to give birth to others who will actually live with spiritual life and with spiritual vitality. Eve, who has just heard, or who is just about to hear the most awful curse, that what matters so much to her, to bring children into the world and to raise them, it's going to be a pain and a grief and sometimes almost a death sentence. But as she thinks and reflects, she's going to latch hold on what God said to the serpent as a real encouragement to herself, that she will bring children into the world who will not be cursed and who will not be lost, but who will be transformed by the power of God and made to live spiritually. That's the real seed of the woman. That's the seed that she wanted to have. That's the seed that she ought to have. And she lost the right to it, and God now gives it back to her. And many of you here, of course, as men, but especially as women, know the privilege of having brought people into the world who are now, praise God, the seed of this woman. Alive. Yes, many of us too know the pain of having seed that are maybe still not there. But I hope that they are in covenant, and I hope you remember that covenant, and I hope you plead that covenant, and I hope you keep bringing back that covenant and your baptism and God's grace. Keep it back in prayer, keep it up there before Himself, and say, Lord, make this seed of mine the seed of yours. Make this the seed of the woman that you promised. Do this for your own glory's sake through Jesus Christ. And so Eve realizes that there's hope for her, that she will give birth not to the cursed, but, praise God, she will give birth to the blessed. And so God is announcing here, right from the beginning of world history, that world history is just going to be defined by this conflict. It's going to be defined by the power of God breaking into the world and working in it, and the seed of the serpent working against it. That explains the universe. Lots of people try and explain the world. Mentioned on Friday night, the human predicament, the human situation, an explanation for it all. The tensions, the strains, the agony, the bloodshed, the good, the bad. Nobody has a clue, really, why. This is why. Here you have the explanation in Genesis chapter 3. We've brought ourselves through a fall into a mess, but God is busy restoring. That explains world history. And you'll see, you'll notice that right from Genesis 4 onwards, this conflict of the seed begins. It begins, sad to say, in the first family. Cain chooses the way of destruction, the way of self-righteousness and of false worship. Abel raises a witness to the truth and to true worship. Cain kills Abel. God gives a new seed, Seth. Notice, it's tension. Cain withdraws to the east, sets up a new ungodly civilization that is very much an antithesis of what the remaining church have in the proximity of the Garden of Eden. Tension, antithesis, the church and the world, the light and the darkness. And so this conflict goes on. And there are times in world history when it reaches a kind of peak and a climax. And sometimes in the biblical narrative, you think things are coming to a head. In the seventh generation, the world has its champion called Lamech, but God raises up his champion called Enoch. And so there is a clash of seeds, but it's not the final clash. Again, of course, in the days of Pharaoh, who had the serpent as an ensign on his headdress and on his scepter, the church of God looks crushed, crushed nearly out of existence, especially when the Hebrew seed, the male children, are being thrown one after another into the river Nile, which is the false deity. But Moses is raised as a seed of God to be the deliverer. But again, that's still not the real fight. It's not the ultimate contest. Time moves on. History unfolds. Samson clashes with the Philistines. Goliath comes out, a giant of a man, from the seed of the serpent from the Philistines. And he shakes his fist at the church of God. But God raises a seed for himself, David, who slings the stone into the giant's forehead. And so it goes on, you see. And I want you, by the way, to notice the theme of the crushed head that appears in many of these conflicts. When Samson fights the Philistines, he crushes their heads with the jawbone of an ass. You also find that even though he dies himself in the process, he brings the temple of Dagon down on the heads of the Philistines. David meets the giant. He takes a stone and he slings it and crushes the skull of the seed of the serpent. And all the time the message is being taught to God's people that I will crush the head. God is saying that. You'll have your hard times, your reverses. You'll have your agonies and your persecutions, your toils and your tribulations. But I am in the process of crushing the head of the serpent, even if he bruises your heel. And you know, as well as I do, that the climax to this battle finally comes when the real seed is born. The seed singular, Jesus Christ himself. And the devil knows who's born when Jesus is born. And every single piece of artillery in his arsenal is used to destroy that man. And the conflict, of course, comes to the fore on Calvary itself. And you would think when the devil sank his fangs into his heel and bruised and crushed it, you'd have thought that the Lord himself was finished. But the fact is that the very heel being crushed by the serpent is the heel that was actually in the process of coming down on his own head. How fitting, in a way, that the place on which Christ should be crucified is called the skull. Golgotha. The place of the skull in the Hebrew. And when that stake went into it, it was an image in itself that the Lord was crushing the skull. He was crucified in the place of the death. And he destroyed death. Destroyed the one who had the power of death. Yes, he's wounded himself in the process. Yes, he even dies in the process. But in so doing, he delivers the death blow to Satan. At last, the serpent's head is crushed. And in saying this, God is promising restoration. And he's implanting the thought, the promise, and the hope in the heart of man that, yes, all this can be done and it will be undone. Now, they've no idea when. No idea when. Right throughout history, you know, the church was waiting for this man to be born. Was it Moses? Looked like it, but no. Was it David? Looked like it, but no. Was it Isaac? Looked like it, but no. All these men fell and failed. They did their work in their own time. Praise God for that, but they weren't the seed. Only Jesus was the seed. And he did it. He's done it. And he's finished it. And it's important for us to remember today that this conflict is now well and truly won. It's still going on, all right, but it's a conflict that's had its decisive moment. Christ won and crushed. And the rest of the story of the world is just an outworking of that. I don't know if you ever wondered why God makes this promise when he's speaking to the devil. When it means so much to the man and it means so much to the woman, should mean so much, I hope, to you and to me, why does he make it to the devil? Well, I wonder if it's because, is it just a way of saying that it's God's glory that ultimately matters and it's his own glory that he's ultimately vindicating? It's the devil that took the disorder in, so the message comes to him, and God says, for my glory's sake,
I will restore the world and I will restore man. It's about God. It's about His grace, His goodness and His mercy. It's not really about you and about me. There's a sense in which we can say the story of redemption is about us. Of course it is. We're being restored. But it's really about God doing the restoration, you see. That's what the gospel is about. It's about God doing the restoration. It's about God giving His only begotten Son as the seed to save you and to save me. It's about God. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to His praise and to His glory. Remember, I asked you at the beginning to notice what God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Have you ever wondered about that? In what sense does God put the enmity there? It's in this sense. Unless God put the enmity there, all you would have is the seed of the serpent. All you would have is a fallen, sick, ruined world. No power of good against it. Hell. Hell on earth. That's all you'd have. But when God says, I will put the enmity there, what He's saying there is, I will put good in the world. I will put grace in the world. I will plant the gospel in the world. And I will bring what is good by My Spirit into the hearts of men. I'll put the enmity there. In other words, it's brought by the gospel. Remember what Jesus said. He says, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth, He said. Of course, ultimately He will. But that's not His immediate mission. Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword. In fact, He says, I will bring it into a family because there will be five in a household and they shall be divided. Three against two, two against three. Bless God for that enmity. It's the enmity that comes just because good has come. Do we see the point? Sometimes you're in a situation and maybe things are going fine and suddenly tension comes in. Why? Because the gospel come in. Come it through in your home. Now, we hope that God has a bigger agenda than that. You know, the reason for the dispeace just now is because the gospel has come in and it's created tension, but the ultimate goal of that is to bring peace. He brings the enmity. He puts the enmity there with a view to conquering sin and to conquering evil. So thank God that He has put enmity there. Thank God that He has brought a new power into the world, created a new seed, which means that good will finally prevail over the evil. Now, God promises restoration. But He also gives an image of what this restoration actually means. And this is very important. There's Adam and Eve, and they're hearing a promise that somebody's going to be born to them one day who will reverse the curse. But what does that mean for them, and how are they to respond to it? Well, God teaches them how they're to respond. They're to respond to that in faith, they're to believe it, and they're to act accordingly. And it's interesting that God now takes away their covering of loincloths, and He puts on them the skins of an animal. What's going on there? Well, I've no doubt that what's going on really is a death and a covering. A death and a covering. Now you say, well, the death isn't particularly mentioned. Well, it's not. There's lots of things the Bible doesn't quite mention like that. Sometimes the Bible is like a jigsaw, and you just piece it together. That's the way God wants us to learn. Sometimes He teaches things systematically. Other times He teaches things poetically. He teaches them pictorially. He's got lots of ways of teaching. You see that with your children. Sometimes if you want them to really grasp something, you have to put it in a slightly different way. And they're enthused in the process of doing it. And God's word is sometimes like that. It's like a bit of a jigsaw. And there's something about finding it, finding the pieces and gradually bringing them together. There's something about that that increases the hold it has on you, the sense of admiration that it engenders in you for God, and so on. I mean, He has His own reasons for doing it just that way. It seems to me obvious that what we have here is a death and a covering. I don't think God just created these skins out of thin air. Why do it like that? He's created animals already. He will bring the skins from the animal that he has created. And he will do so first by killing it. You'll notice in Genesis 4, when you see the first shot of the family at worship, they know they need an animal. Abel brings a lamb, and he brings the blood of that lamb into God's presence. Why? Is that just a good idea? No, good ideas are a problem in worship. They always have been problems in worship. That's why Cain was a problem. He had a good idea about how to come into God's presence. He said, I'll bring my best produce. I won't bring the lamb and I won't bring a blood, but I'll bring what I think God will be happy with. Bringing what you think God will be happy with is always a problem in the Christian church. It is called will worship. Worshipping out of our own will, out of our own volition. God rejects Cain. He accepts Abel. Did Abel just think a lamb was a good idea and that blood was a good idea? No. In fact, he would never have dreamt of such a thing had God not told him. Or had God not told his father. And had God not told his mother. In other words, God showed them from the beginning how they were to embrace the promise, how they were to believe in it, and how they were to worship. He showed them how to kill an animal and how to offer it. And you say, well, how did God do that? Well, I think, to be honest, that what you have here in Genesis is a clear theophany. It's an appearance of God. Sometimes, mysteriously, in the Old Testament, God appears in a human form. For example, he actually wrestles with Jacob. In Genesis 32, he physically wrestles with him. And Jacob says, I have seen the face of God. He appeared in a tent to Abraham. As a man, God did. These are marvelous things. They were prefiguring the incarnation. No doubt about that. But it's not the incarnation itself. It is just God appearing in human form. Quite sure that's what's going on here. God gloriously manifests himself in the garden. He finds Adam and he brings an animal and shows Adam how to slay this animal. And God then puts the animal skin around Adam and around Eve. God, I'm sure, kills the animal. God always provides the lamb. He provides the lamb. I know in the Passover that the families were to select the lamb. It had to be a carefully selected lamb, without blemish, 1 year old, male, and all these things prefiguring Jesus. But ultimately, it's God who provides the lamb. When Isaac was going up to Mount Moriah with Abraham, he said, Father, he said, we've got the fire and we've got the wood, it's on my back, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then, with mysterious insight, or just the controlling spirit of God, Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. And of course, at that moment when Abraham is going to give his only son back to God on the top of the mountain, God says, stop. And Abraham turns and there's a lamb, a male, a ram, caught by its horns in the thicket. And that is laid on the altar. And Abraham sees the day of Christ years in advance and he is glad of it. He sees that someone else gives his only begotten son so that he doesn't need to give his seed. He sees the day of Christ, as Christ himself sees, and he rejoices to see it and he is glad. And how fitting that God should provide the animal. It's the first instruction to Adam. Adam, you need someone to die for you. You need someone to take this curse that I've just pronounced. You need someone to take it off your back and to take it on his own. I will provide such a person myself. I will. And as you demonstrate it down through history, as you look forward to it and wait for it, each time you slay it, you will slay it as I tell you. And you'll remember that it's my lamb, and it's my provision, and it's my death for you. And he takes the animal and he slays it. And when he slays it, he takes the skins and he covers Adam and Eve with it. What does that tell us, really? Well, surely it tells us this, that forget the fig leaves. Forget hiding too. Forget trying to make yourself beautiful. Forget running away from me. Always come back to me in the clothes I give you. And these clothes are related to the sacrifice that I provide. What a glorious, primitive, typical, prophetic image of what Jesus has done for us. We take one garment in which we can be made beautiful before God. What is it? It's the righteousness of Christ, isn't it? It is his life. It's his death, what he did. That beautiful fabric of righteousness which he wove by every act he did, by every thought he thought and every word he spoke, that beautiful garment of perfect righteousness, if you believe, is put on you. You wear it and you have it. It's connected to that death, and only that garment will do with God. It will do everything with God. I mean, sometimes you wonder, can God really be happy with me simply by faith claiming that garment for myself? Yes. He's not happy with my grubby hands on it. He's not happy with me trying to make that garment a little more beautiful than it is. No. He is happy with his son. And he is pleased with you if you come in his son. Salvation. Is that wonderful? Is that glorious? Your life may be broken. It may be breaking apart. You may be wondering what the world is about, what your life's about, what's the point of living, what's the point of being. And yet, the restoration is as marvelously simple as this. It's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Embrace this sacrifice. Make it yours by faith, and the clothing of Christ is on you. And God says, I'll look at you in that. Get rid of the fig leaves. Stop hiding. Just come out before me in the clothes that I give you, and you will forever be one with me, living with me, walking with me, back in our glorious fellowship. Do you think they believed that gospel? Well, yes, they certainly believed it. How do we know? Well, in the response they give to it. Adam obviously decided to do what God told him to do. And he taught his children to do it. That's a beautiful thing. Cain, of course, decided to reject it. What can we make of that? It's a sad thing. But Adam taught it and he passed it on. And that's the best sign that you've embraced it too, that you practice it and you pass it on. As something you believe and something you're committed to. But what I really want you to notice here is how Adam calls his wife's name Eve in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was or became the mother of God. Of all living. Why is that recorded at this point? Strange point at which to record the name given to his wife. Well, I think the reason it's recorded here is because it happened here. And it's a response of faith. See, to this point, Adam is simply called Adam, red earth, he's from the earth. His wife is called woman. taken from the man as his companion and his helper. Now, all of a sudden, Adam gives her a new name. And it's a name that means life. Life. What does that mean to you? Well, I think it should mean to you and to me that Adam is responding to God in faith. You're telling me that we're still going to live, that our children are going to live, and that one day everything will be restored. I believe you. My wife may bring forth children in pain, and she may have her grief and her sorrow, but I believe these children will be living. Now, here, I want you to go back, you see, to what we had on Friday night and Saturday. Remember this word, life. Don't make it mean existence, because that's not what it means here. You know, when God said to Adam and Eve that if they stayed faithful and loyal to him, if you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you accept my lordship and if you accept my sovereignty, you will live. That means in fellowship. In the knowledge of me and in my love and in my warmth and in my intimacy, you'll live. If not, you'll die, which means you'll be cursed and alienated, not cease to exist. God doesn't do annihilation. There is only blessing and curse. That is life and death. So when Adam turns to Eve and says, your name is now Eve or life, That is Adam's way of saying, and Eve's way of acknowledging too, that God is blessing them. And that God will bless their family. And he will bless their children. That's why we still baptize. And we baptize in faith because we still believe in that. We believe in a covenant God and we believe in a promise of life. And they just reached out to it and they laid hold of it. That's really what I mean by saying that the whole of the gospel is in Genesis 3. You have the innocence, you have the fall, you have its consequences, you have God intervening to put it right. And it is all about God's intervention. It's about mission from heaven to earth. It's all about God. But the glorious response is one of faith. And then it all begins to unfold, you see. And I just leave you with that because God drives them out of the sanctuary. He drives them out of the original place of worship because they can't be there anymore. They can't live in a heavenly sanctuary anymore. They're polluted and defiled. Cain moves east and he begins to build the godless civilization that will ripen into Babylon and Nineveh and so on. The people of God stay where? In the proximity of Eden. It's now closed. The mountainous plateau had one entrance point, and there's a guardian there now, the cherubim, the angels of God, and a flaming sword of justice which keeps the man out. But the man is allowed to look in, and the man is allowed to think in, and to believe himself inside. And to see himself back inside. And when that family gather, every single Lord's Day especially, to worship God, they do so believing that this garden will one day be opened again. Of course, history moves on. The flood comes. The garden disappears. The tabernacle is there with its little holy place, replaced by the temple with its little holy place. Into the world comes the Lord Jesus Christ, our temple. And he rises to glory, giving us the hope that we shall one day be in there with him. Now, let me say to you, this conflict is still going on. And I've said to you that it's already decided in terms of its outcome. The real question, let me leave you with it, is whose side are you on? Whose side are you on in this conflict?
What principle animates you? What power drives you? What motives govern you? What destination beckons you and calls you? Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you a citizen of hell? Are you a child of God or a child of the devil? Are you a Christian or are you an unbeliever? As long as you live, you have time. Time to think, to consider, and to make your choice. Choose well. Choose today. Choose life. As for me and my house, Joshua said. You choose, he said. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Come on to the winning side, friend. Don't stay on the losing side. You've got everything to lose. You've got so much to gain in Jesus Christ. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we thank you for the great hope of the gospel that you have given us in the scriptures and that you have called us to preach and to teach and to believe. Grant, Lord, that we would respond to it, that we would understand through the proclamation of the truth that Jesus Christ is offering himself still to sinners, to the seeds of the serpent, still caught and bound, chained and shackled by trespasses and sins. Lord, help us to see that we can still enlist with the captain of salvation, that through faith we can simply move from the ranks of the doomed and the damned and the dying to the ranks of the living and the blessed. Lord, may that be true of us here and of our children, and of many still in the world outside. Do us good, bless us with the gospel, bless your servant who has recently begun to preach in this place. May the bond between pastor and people, may it grow and strengthen. May a good work be done through the proclamation of the word and through the service, witness and testimony of your people here. Bless it all in our Saviour's great name and for his sake. Amen.